At the end of this message, we're going to take two trips. We're going to know.
As far as I'm concerned, that's the best song to sing after this passage. And then we're going to go to eastern Turkey, to Nicaea. We're going to recite the creed that unites the whole church, because June 19th of this past week was the 1688th anniversary of the promulgation by Emperor Constantine of the early version of the Nicene Creed. So get ready for a journey, friends. And take out your scripture, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. And I have to keep reminding myself here in the South that there is no sweet Jesus. There is a Jesus who loves us, but who tells us the truth. And on his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus was twice interrupted and gave some very powerful teaching. I want you to notice that the four words in red at the top of the page or at the bottom of the page, and that is Luke's indicator that he wanted these verses to be read together. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and turning towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are being saved be few?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you'll begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' He will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And men will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.' At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and performed cure today and tomorrow. The third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken to you. And I tell you that you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Check my mic. My mic says low battery. And nothing's worse than an underpowered preacher. But thanks to the faithfulness of Richard Pinckney, who watches over me in several large areas of my life, we can power up. Well, this is embarrassing. Can't even get my glasses on. One more try. Down and up. And yay. It's hard being a low-tech preacher in a high-tech world. It seems everyone is writing purpose and vision statements in our day. You find them on letterheads,
posted in the lobbies of businesses and hospitals, even on banners like the ones we're unveiling each week. And when you talk about purpose and mission statements, you hear people say things like, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. Or something like, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. But my favorite is Socrates' statement, the unexamined life is not worth living. In a world of a bewildering number of options, a mission and vision statement aims at focus and clarity. It gives you a reason to say yes to some things and no to others. Because my observation is, life on its own quickly loses focus and dissolves into many duties with little direction and even less a sense of destiny. The American jurist Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, I find the greatest thing in the world is not so much where we stand as in which direction we are moving. To reach the port of heaven, we must sail sometimes with the wind, sometimes against it, but we must sail, we must not drift or lie at anchor. Now, scattered throughout the four Gospels are statements which serve as summaries of Jesus' mission. And they tell us that he not only thought about his mission, he taught about it. There's one from John chapter 10 that builds on a stark contrast. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. At a minimum, it means that Satan and Christ have different agendas for your life. One wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The other one wants you to give you abundant life. Now, folks, I have visited in thousands of homes. I've been in hovels. And I've been in million-dollar homes. I'm the one guy that when I show up in my collar with my Bible under my arm and knock, you're probably going to invite me in and give me a glass of iced tea. And I've observed a lot of people in their native habitat. And here's what I found. If you try to do life alone, the weight of sin will weigh you down and the subtlety of evil will corrupt you. But if you do life with Jesus Christ and His church, the outcome is life-giving because Jesus is the only sufficient warrior against the enemy of our souls, and He will fight to give you life. Another one of Jesus' mission statements is from Mark chapter 10, and it's spoken in the third person. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus served every single day, but his greatest act of service was when he gave himself for our freedom and our ransom, because we could not do it for ourselves because we were in bondage. In verse 32 of Luke chapter 13, there is another of Jesus' mission statements. I came to cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus had a warfare mindset towards evil and a therapeutic mindset toward the sick. And so it was either Dr. Jesus or Jesus the Ghostbuster, depending on what was needed. The witness of the Gospels is unanimous. Dark forces, Jesus banished. Evil people, he made whole. If something needed to be removed, he removed it. If something needed to be restored, he restored it. Now, through the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit, Jesus offered people a healed relationship with God. At the core of the gospel is a man who restores us to God. Now, as I read the gospel stories, I go through all the scholarly literature and I do internet literature searches and I go through 10 or 15 of the best commentaries. Preaching through a book of the Bible is expensive for me because I try to buy everything in English that's been published in about 50 years. But after I study them, I use my imagination. What would it have been like for someone to come to Jesus under a dark presence and for it to lift off of them? What would it mean for somebody to come with an infection or cancer and to be restored? What would it mean for someone to come with a burden of sin because of their real wickedness and to find themselves forgiven and free? It would be a taste of heaven. It would be a gulp of the living water of the kingdom of God. And they would have a vision of themselves as a new kind of human being. The love of God, like crystal clear life, moved into their life and restored them. And what was broken and tormented and dark left. And if they chose to trust the one who did this for them, they entered the kingdom. They went seeking a new reality, and when it broke in on them, they turned towards it and began to trust it, which is what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Everybody that came to Jesus had an equal opportunity, but not all responded. All did not marshal their new energies to go through the narrow door. Some people wanted a less demanding, more conventional path. You see, Jesus drew people to himself and others he repelled. Some loved him, some loathed him, and some people were foolish enough to think that a casual association with him was enough. They said, I went to one of his concerts, I even got the t-shirt, but they never became a fan and a follower. If I had to reduce the ministry of Jesus to a single idea, it would be that for the 3 years among us, he was our champion and he was our liberator. He went on the field of conflict and defeated our enemies, because the kingdom of God is about the human being fully restored. The mission of Jesus is not to make you pious or spiritual. The mission of Jesus is to make you fully and authentically human, for all your capacities to run as God designed them. And so, if the issue was demonic, Jesus banished it. If it was ignorance, he illumined. If it was illness, he scattered it. If it was forgiveness, he gave it. If it was an encouragement, he encouraged them. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior, and his work is comprehensive and aims at the whole person. Which is why one reason it's hard to be a church. Because we deal with people across the whole of the life cycle. We will pray for you from before you are born. We will remember you in the communion of the saints long after you are gone. All that is human, all that is messy about life, is properly the business of God's church. Jesus has come for the ultimate liberation of human beings. We can have some of it now, some of it at death, and the fullness of the kingdom of God when we are given beautiful new resurrection bodies, genuinely human, genuinely embodied, but beyond the power of sin and death, and with all kinds of amazing new properties. What frustrated Jesus was the resistance and the unbelief and the stupidity he ran into among his own people. Can you hear the pain in his voice as he stands over that hill overlooking Jerusalem and the temple? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks close under her wings before the storm, but you would not. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I do not believe that we can save ourselves by our works, but neither will God save us apart from our efforts. We do not earn salvation. But when the grace of God comes to a person, it is meant to energize them to do good. When I was in about the sixth grade, our physics teacher had some tuning forks, and two of them were tuned to the same frequency. And she hit one, and she held it next to one, and the one that we didn't strike beginning to vibrate, and she put the first one down, and the other one kept ringing. And she taught us how the vibrations in the air that we got from hitting this one would set up a harmonious vibration in the other, and it would begin to sing. That is what God's grace does. When the love and grace and nearness and holiness of God gets near you, it's meant to set you to vibrating. It's meant to stir in you a new capacity to respond to God. Which is why Jesus could look at people and say, strive. Agonize like an Olympic warrior. Or like a Spartan soldier. Run the race. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Agonize, strive to enter by the narrow door. See, the grace of God does not make me lazy. The grace of God energizes me. And I know that that grace is in me because some mornings I wake up at 5 o'clock and Lori says, I don't get out of bed, I pop out of bed. I'm spring-loaded. Now, when I wake up, I'm as awake as I'm going to be all day. Lori has to kind of sneak up on the day, and she's not here today. She's at home nursing a hurt back, so don't tell her I talked about her. But when I wake up in the morning and I sing in the shower, I look forward to visiting nursing homes or writing a sermon or... I mean, I can tell there's something in me that's making me hungry for life and hungry for God. I've never understood people that thought of salvation as a possession that could be kept or lost like a diamond ring. Salvation is a relationship. It is a healed relationship with God. And in a relationship, you've got to have two persons, and they both have to lean into each other. Now, God leans into us first and shows us His faithfulness in Christ. But that leaning is meant to inspire our drawing, that we would be drawn to the One who has leaned towards us. And we do that, it's called faith. And faith is trust in the trustworthiness of another party. And God is utterly worthy of your trust. And when people tell me God's not trustworthy, or they've got a better deal, I'm waiting for the day when they hear a voice that says, what more can I do for you than I've already done? Is a crucified and a risen Jesus not enough for you? Is some humble church down on the corner where people are walking after me not enough for you? How will you answer that question? Now, because Jesus was a man in motion. He's the visible member of the triune God. The Father sends Him, the Spirit moves Him, and He obeys. And after 3 years of working in the villages of northern Galilee, He's on a final trip to Jerusalem. He's God's final prophet going to confront God's people with the lunacy of their politics, that fighting the Romans will get them killed, but being a light to the nations is their destiny. And on the way, He gets interrupted, and He gives teaching. Now, the Methodist Church in its doctrines does not try to define everything. We only try to define what is essential. Our church does not teach universalism, that all will be saved. Our church does not teach that no one will be saved. Our church teaches that all who respond will be saved. Not that God has elected from eternity those who are to be saved and those who are to be damned, as in double predestination, which I think is an unbiblical doctrine of despair. But that all may be saved, but not all will, because not all respond. And that when someone responds to the grace of God, they are elected by God. The Bible doesn't say how many. It just says some. And one reason it doesn't give the number is because it's still happening. The doors are still open. Someone came up to Jesus on the way to Jerusalem and said, I have a theological question for you. Some rabbis say all Jews will be saved. Some rabbis say only a few of the Jews will be saved. Some rabbis say all of the Jews and some of the Gentiles. Some of the rabbis say some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles. What do you think, Jesus? Will those who are saved be few? Tell us where you stand on the lineup of current theological opinion. Some people say, I'm not going to trust God until he answers the question, what about the lost? I say, that's not smart. Your soul is at stake. Your life matters. Christ, did you know that Christ was not interested in speculative questions about how many would be saved? Because the question is not, will the saved be few, but will the saved be you? Strive, Jesus said, to enter by the narrow door. Only one can go through at a time. God loves families, but there is no family plan of salvation. Sometimes I ask good old boys, are you a Christian? Do you know Christ? And they don't answer my question. Instead, they give me the religious history of their family. My grandmother was a great Christian. My great-grandfather gave the land for Slippery Rock Methodist Church. My family's been associated with Main Street Church for 150 years. And I want to say, I didn't ask you about your family history and how many Christians there were. I asked if you were a follower. See, in the South, if you're nice and a good person and have an association with the church, and there's at least one believer in your family, you think that you're on the family plan. There is no family plan. Johnny Cash was wrong. With a few exceptions, every circle's going to be broken. Because the narrow door is for one at a time. Some of you parents will have children not in the kingdom. Some of you children will have parents not in the kingdom. Some of the people sitting under the sound of my voice will not be in the kingdom. Because they thought it was enough to be a Methodist. Now, I'll just tell you something. I have checked. There's no carbon between our church role and the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are many more people who have their names on Methodist church rolls than are known by Christ. I'm not attacking anyone. All I'm saying is Jesus said that we must have a relationship with Him. It's not enough to listen to His teaching. It's not even enough to eat with Him. He doesn't like those excuses. He wants to know where people were energized by the grace of God and begin to strive for the narrow door. And that narrow door is Jesus. And we pass through that one at a time. But in the South, with our sentimental Jesus homecoming, I don't know what you call it. It's a mess. It's a false culture religion. You can't make it on your mama's faith. You can't make it that your dad was a Christian. Some people say, I'm an American and we're Americans, a Christian country. Ain't that enough, preacher? No. Jesus said, strive, agonize, to enter by the narrow door. Because the day coming when the narrowest door going to be the shut door. And you're going to go knock and take out the deed where your grandfather gave the church in 1837, land for the church, and God is not going to be impressed. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. I don't know where you're coming from. We never had a relationship. You waited too long. Now, the first part of judgment is that they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in there, and they see the Gentiles in there, and they're mad and angry and grieving. You know, folks, I'm glad for regret. I got more regrets than you can understand. I don't talk about them. I look back at my life full of regrets because of missed opportunities. And the wonderful thing about regret is if it pierces your soul, the next time the opportunity comes along, you might take it. Are you on the American culture salvation plan? Are you on the Methodist family plan? Are you on the I'm not so bad as other people plan? None of those will work. Because you must strive. You must agonize to go through the narrow door. one of the biggest embarrassments in my life is there's such a huge gap between what I know and the realities of my own heart. I'm not perfect. I'm not better than anybody. But I'm so glad that the grace of God is working in me. That I wake up every morning wanting to be a better man and a better Christian. And I want to point myself and agonize towards that narrow door. Because I'm not responsible for you. But I do not want your blood on my hands. You are responsible. You are responsible to respond with all you are to God's grace and love. So God doesn't have to say to you, what more could I have done to show you that I'm trustworthy and win your attention and your faith and your loyalty and love, and let me partner with you to draw you out of your world into my kingdom. Isn't that a hard word? The Pharisee said, you better get out of here. Herod's going to kill you. Jesus said, you go tell that fox I'm not changing. I'm doing tomorrow and the next day what I've done for 3 years. I'm going to deal with evil. I'm going to heal the sick. And I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Do you know what courage it took for a young man not to be intimidated by the authorities and to march clear-sighted towards his own death? Where he would embrace our death and lay in a tomb and 3 days later be raised by a mighty resurrection. Can you hear the grief over people that don't respond? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Greenwood, oh, Greenwood. What does Jesus grieve over in our town? Maybe over Sherall, where I grew up? I think he grieves over our love of status. I think he grieves over our many entertainments and our lack of prayer. I think he grieves over the fact that we wink at immorality. I think he grieves over a lot. I'll be 61 next month. And you know what I hunger for? I hunger for God to lift his judgments off his church and to visit us again. That we would say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That he would be free to move in our midst and set us as a light on a hill in this community. My heart hurts when I look at the state of Christ's church and the embarrassments that are in our newspapers. And I know that Jesus was right. When the grace of God touches a person, they will begin to strive and to work to enter by the narrow door. If it's wide, if it's popular, if it's broad, if it's easy, it's not God. If it's costly, if it looks like a cross, if it sets you against the world, then it's probably God. These are not my words. I hope these are faithful reflections on the words of Jesus to me and to you. Take a minute in silence and let the Lord speak to you about these matters. We forget sometimes that this famous old spiritual, which is a favorite among the jazz bands in New Orleans, was once sung in churches as an altar call after sermons like this. Because you do want to be there when the saints go marching in through that narrow, narrow door. So I invite you to sing this as a prayer. Please stand. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the stars fall from the sky, oh, when the stars fall from the sky, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the moon turns red with blood, oh, when the moon turns red with blood, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the trumpet sounds its call, oh, when the trumpet sounds its call, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the fire begins to blaze, oh, when the fire begins to blaze, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in.